O Christ, thou Lamb of God, that takest away the sin of the world, have mercy upon us, and grant us thy peace. Amen. The text of God's precious word for our meditation this evening is recorded in Luke's Gospel, chapter 23, reading in verses 13 through 15 and 21 through 24, the following words. And Pilate, when he had called together the chief priests and the rulers and the people, said unto them, Ye have brought this man unto me as one that perverteth the people. And behold, I, having examined him before you, have found no fault in this man, touching those things whereof ye accuse him. No, nor yet Herod, for I sent you to him, and lo, nothing worthy of death is done unto him. But they cried, saying, Crucify him! Crucify him! And he said unto them the third time, Why? What evil hath he done? I have found no cause of death in him. I will therefore chastise him and let him go. And they were instant with loud voices, requiring that he might be crucified. And the voices of them and of the chief priests prevailed, and Pilate gave sentence that it should be as they required. This is our text. In the name of Jesus Christ, the priceless Lamb of God, beloved hearers of his precious word. Were you there last Wednesday evening when our Savior bore a bitter kiss? Were you there when the chief priests and scribes and elders of the people put their resentment of Jesus and his word, their hardness of heart and unbelief, their despisal of God's grace and his gift of salvation, put all of that into action by sending out an armed posse to arrest him? Sure you were, and so was I. For our old sinful flesh, in spite of our best efforts to resist him and overcome him, still resents the indictment of God's law against us. That we have all gone aside, that we're altogether become filthy. There is none that doeth good, no, not one. That we are all as an unclean thing, and that all our righteousnesses are as filthy rags before him. Our rotten, sinful flesh still resents being told what to do, as if you or I don't know right from wrong by nature and have to be told that by the law of God. Our flesh still resents the crushing blow to our own arrogance and sinful pride that our own guilt before God and our desperate need of a Savior brings down upon our stiff necks. Yes, it was our sins. It was our arrogance. And it was our enmity against God by nature that caused Jesus to be hunted down and arrested by that mob in the Garden of Gethsemane. The very crimes for which you and I deserve to be imprisoned in Satan's dungeon. Yes, we were there. But he endured all of it He bore all of it for our sakes as our substitute. And we were there when Judas cozied up to Jesus and kissed him. Not as a gesture of support, certainly not as a sign of true love, not as evidence of his faithfulness, but as a sham of pretense and hypocrisy. Judas faked it, and Jesus suffered for it. A distressing, destructive, and devastating blow to his already broken heart. Yes, as hard a truth as that is for us to swallow, you and I were there. We laid on him a bitter kiss every time we professed love for him with our mouths, and then betrayed our words with actions to the contrary. Every time we compromised our allegiance to him and made excuses for our unfaithfulness, even in what the world today would consider to be rather small matters. We gave him a kiss like that every time we expected that we could be friends with the children of this world who trash Jesus, who trash his name, who trash his word, who trash his church and his blessed cause, and still be his disciples. We betrayed him with a bitter kiss every time we walked the walk and talked the talk of the unbelieving world so that people standing round about us would not have been able to distinguish us from any unbeliever on the street. He bore that bitter kiss for us, for our transgressions. Were you also there when they sentenced him to die? After the Jewish Sanhedrin, their religious court, had gotten done with Jesus, having paid false witnesses to bring perjured testimony against Jesus in an effort to get him convicted on capital charges, after having slapped him in the face for telling the truth, after having accused him of blasphemy or making fun of God by testifying truthfully under oath that he was indeed the Son of God, and having mocked his divine omniscience by playing a vicious game of guess who hit you with the blindfolded Savior, they haul Jesus off to Pontius Pilate, the Roman governor, for a civil trial. Why did they do that? Much to their frustration, the scepter, or self-rule, had already departed from Judah in accordance with divine prophecy in Genesis 49:10. So that they were not permitted any longer to put any man to death. And they weren't about to be satisfied with anything less than death for Jesus of Nazareth, whom they had to put away once and for all. So they accused him in Pilate's court of crimes against the Roman Empire, crimes which the heathen Romans certainly would have considered to be capital offenses worthy of death. offenses like perverting the nation, being an insurrectionist, forbidding to give tribute to Caesar, and saying that he himself is Christ the King. In contradistinction to the king of the Roman Empire, Caesar, and in competition with him for the rule of the people, all of which were transparent lies, as Pilate himself was easily able to discern. Notice Pilate's objective analysis of the charges and his carefully considered verdict. Pilate said unto them, "Ye have brought this man unto me as one that perverteth the people. And behold, I, having examined him before you, not in secret, not somewhere off to the side, but right here in front of you when you could see what was going on, I have found no fault in this man, touching those things whereof ye accuse him." It was the judgment of the court that Jesus was innocent on all counts. And that wasn't only Pilate's verdict. The verdict of the judge who had asked, as we heard in the Passion history read before, what is truth? Or we might have some question about the verdict. But it was also the verdict of Herod Antipas of Galilee, who happened to be in town that weekend for the celebration of the Passover. And Pilate had sent him to Herod in an attempt of getting a change of venue. For Jesus of Galilee had residency in Nazareth and rightly belonged to Herod's jurisdiction. So in playing the hot potato, so to speak, Pilate sent him to Herod to get his opinion. Did Herod find Jesus guilty? No, says Pilate. "Nor yet Herod, for I sent you to him, and lo, nothing worthy of death is done unto him. He has committed no capital crime." We can't just execute someone if he hasn't done something worthy of death. Well, of course he hadn't, because Jesus, the Holy Son of God, never sinned, much less committed the crimes of which he had been accused. The writer to the Hebrews tells us that our perfect high priest, who made such an all-sufficient sacrifice of himself to God for the sins of the people, was holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, in a class by himself compared to the rest of us sinful human beings. And Peter adds in his first epistle that he did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth. He never told a lie. He always told the truth. Who, when he was reviled, reviled not again. Jesus didn't stand there uttering all kinds of threats of revenge and hatred against the Jews when they reviled him. When he suffered, he threatened not. He just stood there and took it. Why then was Jesus suffering all this agony and abuse, this heartless, incessant persecution and scorn? St. Paul writes in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 that in order to reconcile the world of the ungodly unto himself, in order not to impute men's trespasses unto them, God made him who knew no sin his holy only begotten Son to be sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him, that is, through faith in Jesus Christ and his all-atoning sacrifice for the sins of the world. You see, God did not just make Jesus look like a sinner. He didn't make him just look guilty by permitting him to be dragged from one courtroom to another, suffering one accusation after another, enduring one prosecution after another, and to hear one sentence after another. But he made his Son to be sin for us, that is, to be guilty in our place as our substitute. So that when Jesus eventually had to suffer the penalty of our guilt, he suffered it justly. But he suffered it for us. Were you there? Was I? Oh, indeed we were. For the prophet Isaiah says, "Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows." Yet, and this is the amazing and embarrassing fact, yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. We were there. We saw all of this going on, and we figured that Jesus got what was coming to him from God. He must have done something. We let him suffer as a malefactor, as an evildoer, even though he was completely sinless. This man of sorrows, acquainted with grief, was despised and rejected of men, and Isaiah says, we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He wasn't very pleasant to look upon with all that blood running down from his thorn-crowned head, with all of those bruises that had been inflicted upon his poor face. And yet, nobody jumped up to testify on his behalf. Not one soul. No one volunteered to be a character witness for the defense at Jesus' trial. We let that happen. I'm not saying that. God's prophet Isaiah says that. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement, the beating of our peace was upon him. And with his stripes, we, yes, you and I, are healed. There is the sum and substance of the vicarious atonement of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Christ suffering in your place and in mine, paying the penalty of our transgressions. And what was the penalty? The people were instant with loud voices, requiring that he might be crucified. It didn't take them a second to make up their mind as to what they wanted. And they shouted their demand to Pilate, requiring that he be given the death penalty as a gross criminal. And the voices of them and of the chief priests prevailed. They got their way. Pilate gave sentence that it should be as they required, even though he had already declared Jesus to be innocent, even though he had already said, as the official judge of the Judean colony, I find no fault in him. He has done nothing worthy of death. Yet he condemned him to death. Why death? Because the Bible says the wages of sin is death. And that is what Jesus had taken upon himself in our place. The soul that sinneth, it shall die, the Bible says. That is the just sentence pronounced upon you and me and all mankind because of our sins. And Jesus accepted that sentence for the sins of the world as our substitute. He died, the Bible says, for all. He didn't die just for all Jews, for all Galileans, for all Palestinians, for all Christians. He died for all, on whose behalf God reconciled the world unto himself. Christ once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, 1 Peter 3:18. Were you there when they sentenced him to die? Indeed you were, my dear fellow sinner. And let it be of threefold benefit to all of us who this evening have stood in spirit in the judgment hall of Pontius Pilate to hear that and to see that for ourselves. How the magnitude of our own sins should be sharpened in our hearts and in our consciences to see what all the Savior had to bear because of the enormity of our iniquities and transgressions. How that should drive us to our knees in humble, sincere contrition for all of our sins, in thoughts, desires, words, and deeds. In humble sorrow for them, in recognition of our utter unworthiness of God's favor because of our sins and iniquities, and in true consciousness of what we deserve to suffer were we to be judged by God according to his justice. But then, how the willing, loving, substitutionary suffering of our dear Redeemer in our place should fill our hearts with joy as we consider the fruit of our redemption, as we see the suffering of our Redeemer, as we cling in childlike confidence to the fact that because of what he accomplished, God no longer holds our sins against us. That he actually regards you and me as righteous in his sight because of the righteousness of his Son, which was laid down in our behalf. So that now, clothed by faith in Christ's perfect righteousness, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ instead of being perpetually his enemies, worthy of everlasting death. And finally, my dear brethren, knowing all that our Savior did for us, knowing all of this from his precious word, accepting it as the most comforting and reassuring news ever to have struck our ear, and holding fast to it for our joy, not only in this present life when we consider our sins, but for our eternal joy in the mansions of heaven, let us resolve not to have received the grace of God, this precious gift, in vain. Let us resolve not to continue in sin, that grace may abound, and say something to the effect that, well, Jesus suffered for it. We're not being charged with anything anymore, so we can just do what we feel like doing. But rather, as the fruit of our faith in him, as the evidence of our gratitude to the Savior for his sacrifice, prompted by the good and gracious prompting of his Holy Spirit in and through the gospel, let us live henceforth not unto ourselves, but unto him which died for us and rose again. Live as new creatures to the praise of the glory of his precious grace, praying, my burden in thy passion, Lord, thou hast borne for me. For it was my transgression that brought this woe on thee. When soul and body languish, O leave me not alone, but take away mine anguish by virtue of thine own. O Christ, thou Lamb of God, that takest away the sin of the world, have mercy upon us and grant us thy peace. Amen.